Thank you, sir. Everybody can be turning to Acts chapter 20 and hold that place. We'll come to Acts 20 here in just a bit, but I also want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. We're going to start in 2 Corinthians, but again, we'll come back to Acts chapter 20. We might wonder, what was Paul's attitude toward the trials and sufferings and dangers that he faced as he proclaimed the gospel of the grace of God, especially as he sailed toward Jerusalem here, when there's been given to him warnings through the Holy Spirit that he would suffer when he got to Jerusalem at the end of this third missionary journey. Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians while he was still at Ephesus. And when they left Ephesus, then he wrote the second letter to the Corinthians in the area of Macedonia, where Philippi is, and before he traveled over to Corinth to see them one last time. But it was after that uproar at Ephesus, but it was before he wrote that second letter that he had already purposed to return to Jerusalem. He was still in that third missionary journey, had been at Ephesus for 3 years, but before he left Ephesus to head back over into Macedonia and down to Greece to the Corinthian church and then return back through those churches, he had already purposed to return to Jerusalem. Hold your places here and look at Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. Now this is at Ephesus, but it's toward the end of his stay at Ephesus. Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, it says, "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia," or Greece, "to then go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he had already decided that he was going to go back to Jerusalem and then hopefully after that, go to Rome. Now we know how that turned out, how Paul ended up going to Rome. It was as a prisoner, an enemy of the state, so to speak, to go stand trial at the capital city in Rome. But it says in Acts chapter 19 and verse 21 that Paul had purposed in the Spirit to return to Jerusalem. And so the question arises, was that in Paul's own spirit, or was that by direction of the Holy Spirit that he had purposed to return to Jerusalem? We'll talk more about that in a moment, but first of all, let's see what Paul's attitude was toward the suffering that he had already experienced and future suffering that he might experience for the sake of the gospel. We're not going to study this in detail, but I want us to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning as he writes to them about those things. First of all, he's going to start out by talking about the importance of the ministry that he had been called to. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is hid or veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So there's his ministry, you see, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, he's doing it to everybody that will listen. And if the gospel is hidden from anybody, it's simply because their mind is blinded by Satan. Because he does all he can to try to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere he goes to everyone who will hear. Verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Literally a slave. We're slaves for the sake of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Some people say that Paul was boastful in the way that he presented himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, but that wasn't it at all. He stood firm in his apostleship and the ministry that was given to him, but Paul himself, he was a humble man. He didn't seek any glory for himself, only to proclaim God's glory through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says here that he has this treasure in what? In an earthen vessel. Paul's not just speaking about, you know, others. He's also including himself in this. It's actually primarily himself in the case of him talking about the ministry that he's been called to. He says, we, that includes him, have this treasure. What is the treasure? God's Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ that he's proclaiming. The ministry that's been committed to him and also by extension to us proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the treasure he's speaking of. And where is that treasure residing right now? It's in us. We're the ones proclaiming the message now. And what are we?
Earthen vessels.
Nothing more than vessels of clay. Now picture what Paul is saying here. That you've got a vessel of clay, and inside that vessel is full of gold coins. That's the analogy we'll use this morning. What's of more value? The gold coins, not the clay pot. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. That the gospel of Jesus Christ that's been deposited to us in these earthen vessels is of way more value than the vessel. Have you ever thought of it about that way before? I mean, it's one of those things like you've read this verse over and over. You could probably recite it almost word for word, if not word for word, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power thereof may be of God and not of us. But the picture that Paul's painting there is something of great value that's put in something that's not really of much value at all. And he's using that analogy to speak of us, himself and us, that the gospel that's been committed to us is of far more value than the vessel that it's put into. Us, our earthly bodies. So then that helps us as we move forward, and Paul talks about the suffering that he endures for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's what he moves on to next, the suffering that he would endure and was willing to endure for the sake of Jesus Christ. So continuing on with verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Even right now, as the Apostle Paul was returning to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit was letting him know when he got to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer even more for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was perplexed by that. He didn't know exactly what was going to happen when he returned to Jerusalem, but even though he was perplexed, he wasn't in despair about it. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. God hadn't turned his back on Paul and his companions just because they were persecuted for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If anything else, that was actually affirmation that he was doing God's will. And he's going to talk more about that in the next few verses that we're going to look at. Persecuted but not forsaken. Struck down but not destroyed. Paul had been beaten for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for preaching it. So yeah, struck down many times. But what does Paul say? But not destroyed. Still here. Still upright. Still alive and kicking. Still preaching. Since that's the case. Verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Sure, we're under penalty of death. That's just a result of living in a sin-cursed world. Eventually, we're all going to die. But isn't it so much better to suffer in that condition for the sake of Jesus Christ? To suffer persecution and to suffer the sake of the possibility that we might be put to death for our testimony than to, you know, just be suffering all of that for no reason. Paul says there's a reason for it for him and for us. It's for the sake of Jesus Christ and the life that's available in him. Verse 11. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Always under the penalty of death, one way or another. But here, it's for the sake of the life of Jesus that we can spread. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. That's a quote from the Old Testament here. Paul's quoting the Old Testament. I believe, and therefore I spoke. It's from Psalm chapter 116 and verse 10. But Paul echoes that now. We also believe, and therefore we speak, verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. So what if we actually die? Again, that's the looming threat all the time, isn't it? Not just physical pain, but could be death that they experience. And Paul says, if that be the case, so what? It's not a permanent condition. Paul says, we know that he who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ will also raise us up. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God, not to the glory of the Apostle Paul. It wasn't for his own glory. It's for the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Yeah, the body suffers. The body gets weaker as we get older and have to endure things in the life that we live here on earth. But there's an inward part of us that actually gets stronger day by day. You probably heard me use this in sermons before, if you've ever attended if you've ever attended a funeral that I preside over, I've oftentimes used this verse of believers that have moved on, that have now graduated to glory. Yeah, the body does get weaker as it gets older, but the spirit within us gets stronger and stronger because we learn not to rely on this earthen vessel, that we actually need to rely on God's strength and God's power as we get older, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 17, our light affliction is just for a moment, and it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which we see are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's Paul's attitude toward the suffering that he endured. Now, again, remember when he wrote that. That's what he had to say to the Corinthian church right after he left Ephesus and the uproar in Ephesus and was over in Macedonia on his way to come see them in Corinth one last time, knowing that he was going to suffer more. But Paul summed it up nicely back in Acts chapter 20. You can turn back now. We're through with this passage in Corinthians. Paul summed it up nicely in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Paul said, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. What about all the sufferings and everything? Paul said, it doesn't move me. It's not going to cause me to stop proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if he dies, that's the Lord's will. If that's the Lord's will for him, then that he doesn't count his life dear. He's nothing but a clay pot, remember? It's all about the treasure that he's been given. It's not about him. But Paul had purposed in the will of God, we believed, when he purposed to return to Jerusalem. But let's look at that further. This morning, we're going to see the final steps of Paul's return journey to Jerusalem from Acts chapter 21. I'm going to pull up the map here because we're going to come back to that in a moment. Acts chapter 21, starting with verse 1. Luke now writing, who is with Paul at this time toward the end of this third missionary journey. Luke says, now it came to pass that when we had departed from them, that is those at Miletus, the elders of Ephesus that we had been studying about, And then they went over to, where'd they go to? Oh, this is still as they leave Ephesus. So when we had departed from them and set sail running in straight course, we came to Kos and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. So basically all we saw here was just some island hopping taking place as they left Miletus and the Ephesian elders and sailed on over to Tyre. So let's follow the map here. So after they left Miletus, the next thing you see there is Kos, and then they went to Rhodes, and then to Patara, and then leaving there, they sailed on over toward Syria, toward Tyre. They saw Cyprus. They navigated to there. The ship's captain did, the ship that they were on. And then, sighting Cyprus, they passed by Cyprus, keeping Cyprus on the left as they rounded and headed on over toward the area of Phoenicia. So that's all that Luke points out there about their journey. Verse 4, and finding disciples, he says, we stayed there 7 days. Finding disciples. So when they got to Tyre, they had to look for disciples to lodge with. Again, it was an age when they really couldn't send much word ahead in advance that they were coming and already have arrangements made for them. So when they got there, they had to search out some disciples of Jesus Christ, those who were fellow believers in Jesus Christ, for some help in lodging and, to have a safe place to stay. And so they find it, verse 4, finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. The disciples, through the Spirit, told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, what's the meaning of that there? The Holy Spirit had obviously foretold even before this that the Apostle Paul was going to suffer persecution when he returned back to Jerusalem. But was the prohibition actually given from the Holy Spirit to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Or was it just, it was prophesied through the Spirit that Paul was going to suffer, and because of that, then the disciples told Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Why would they tell him that?
Prevent suffering.
Yeah, to prevent suffering. When there are people that we love, we don't want to see them suffer. And so there's obvious suffering coming Paul's way. And so I firmly believe here, it's not the way I've always taught it. I've usually left it like a question mark, like I don't know if Paul was out of the will of God or in the will of God. But I firmly believe now that Paul was in the will of God and returning to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit had testified of sufferings that he was going to endure. But I think that was just to prepare the Apostle Paul as he returned. Because the nature of his ministry was not just to the Gentiles. Yeah, when the Apostle Paul was first converted and he went into the temple and the Lord appeared to him, the Lord said, get out of here. They're not going to receive your testimony concerning me. And so Paul then had to depart. The Lord said, I'm going to send you far hence unto the Gentiles. But was Paul's ministry only to the Gentiles? Yes or no? No. When Paul went to every city, the first thing he did when he came into that city was what? Go to the synagogue. To preach to who? The Jews. So his ministry wasn't only to the Gentiles. The Jews were also still a part of Paul's ministry. And we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. But in Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, it says that Paul had purposed in the Spirit to return to Jerusalem. And then after that, to Rome. It certainly seems that Paul then was moved by the Holy Spirit to return to Jerusalem. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. I'm going to read a passage here. We'll start with verse 25. Romans chapter 15, starting with verse 25. Toward the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Actually, he wrote this from Corinth before he left from Corinth on his return trip back to Jerusalem. Somewhere around Acts chapter 20 and verse 2, while he was there in Corinth, he wrote this letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 15, starting with verse 25, Paul said, but now I'm going to Jerusalem for what purpose?
To serve the saints,
to minister to the saints that were where? In Jerusalem. That was his purpose. returning to Jerusalem to serve the saints or to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. We remember why that is, right? Because previously they had all sold all of their possessions and put it in a common pot to prepare for the coming kingdom, but Israel wouldn't accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so the kingdom got pushed off and delayed. It's still coming one day. It's just set aside right now while God works through the church, the body of Christ. But at the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, God will resume his dealings with Israel. And it will be this way. In fact, we're going to allude to it in the next hour because the Antichrist will put into practice a version of this, that everybody lives from a common pot and all their needs are met from that. That's the way it will be in the kingdom under the true Messiah. But since all of that was postponed, this type of financial system fell apart. And so the saints at Jerusalem then needed help because they ran out of money. And so that's why they're collecting this money. Verse 27, it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. So Paul was hoping that after he had been to Jerusalem and delivered this financial gift, he would then come to Rome and then from there go into Spain to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether or not that happened, we don't know because we aren't told. I do believe that the Apostle Paul was freed for a short time from a first imprisonment and then was rearrested again on a second imprisonment, and then that's when he was put to death. So there's a gap of time there between Paul's first and second imprisonment that we don't know what exactly Paul did during that gap. We aren't told. But it could be that he went into Spain. We don't know. Verse 29, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with joy. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So Paul was going to go back to Jerusalem. He had purposed in his heart to return to minister to the saints there. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now remember again, 1 Corinthians is written while Paul is still at Ephesus, before he leaves to cross over into Macedonia, where he'll then write 2 Corinthians before getting back. And that was because of the word of Titus. Titus had taken this first letter from Ephesus and then he didn't return, and Paul was starting to get concerned when Paul went up to Troas and Titus wasn't back there yet. But when he crossed over into Macedonia, that's when he met Titus there. Titus gave him word of how the first letter had been received and some of the things that were going on, and so Paul wrote the second letter to them before he finally got to Corinth. But 1 Corinthians chapter 16, let's start with verse 1. Minute to get there. Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, if I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your fruit to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting, that I may also, that you will also go with me. So they're to gather an offering for the saints in Jerusalem on the first day of the week. Why do you think that is? Same as us. Most likely that's when they were meeting to have fellowship together on the first day of the week. And so then while they're doing this, gather funds. And Paul says, but when I come, don't want any funds gathered while I'm there. Paul didn't want anybody to think that the money was for him or that he was doing it for the money. In fact, they were to designate a person or some people to take this money back to Jerusalem. Or, if it was okay with them, that they would travel with Paul on the return journey back to Jerusalem to deliver that money. Paul didn't want the money in his hands at any point. They, the Corinthian church, were the ones who were going to deliver it. But we see here, again, he has a purpose for returning to Jerusalem to help deliver this financial gift to them. Turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 22. As I said, Paul knew that there was persecution awaiting him when he returned to Jerusalem. And here's one of the references to it. Acts chapter 20 and verse 22. He says, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." This is what he says now to the Ephesian elders before he proceeds on this final leg that we're looking at this morning. "I go bound in the Spirit." His Spirit? I think it's the Holy Spirit. He goes bound under conviction of the Holy Spirit to return to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. Those are the warnings. And so now he continues on to Tyre, back to Acts chapter 21 and verse 5. It says that when we had come to the end of those days, the 7 days that they stayed there, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down and prayed on the shore. Knelt down on the shore and prayed. So Paul's leaving Tyre. They're going to get on another ship now. But whole families accompanied the Apostle Paul as he went on his way, kneeling and praying with him on the shore before he gets on the ship. He and Luke and several other people that are traveling with them. In verse 6, when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. Verse 7. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeting the brethren, and stayed with them one day. So again on the map, you see that? They leave Tyre over there. You can see eventually we're going to Caesarea and then to Jerusalem, but they stayed one day at Ptolemais before they sail on down into the area of Caesarea. So, verse 8. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. They may have gone there by foot after they got to Caesarea, and then traveled to the house of Philip, who was one of the seven. One of the seven what? In Acts chapter 6, you remember, there was some disgruntlement about how things were being handled. They were all living in one common pot, remember, but there were some among them who felt like their families weren't getting the same treatment because they weren't full Jewish, like they were proselytes in their families. But the full Jewish people were getting preferential treatment. And so there was a contention that arose about that. And Peter said, look, we don't have time to deal with all of this. Our main purpose here is to proclaim the gospel, which for them was the gospel of the kingdom. So choose seven people among yourselves to handle all of this kind of stuff. The business end of things. You know, we still follow that same pattern here today. Most churches do. That the pastor handles the doctrine, the teaching from the pulpit, the doctrine that's taught in the church, but then there are certain brethren among the church that handle all the other stuff. The financial end of things, the business end of things. And so that's what we have here. It's the system we have with our trustees. But when Peter said, you choose some men among yourselves, Philip was one of those who was chosen. Stephen was also one of those seven who was chosen. And you remember what happened to Stephen, right? What happened to Stephen? He was stoned to death by the Jewish people. And who was there consenting to the death of Stephen? Guarding the coats of the people who were throwing the stones. Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And now the Apostle Paul, toward the end of his third missionary journey, comes to Caesarea and goes to the house of who? Philip. That same Philip. Does that not like give you like some chills on your arms, back of your neck? How the love of God is able to overcome such a thing and allow these two now to be brothers in Jesus Christ. It's an awesome thing. It's an awesome power that our God has put within us. Now he enters into the home of Stephen to stay, excuse me, Philip to stay. And verse 9 says, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. They have the gift of prophecy. So note that the sign gifts are still in operation at this time. The gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy wasn't always that you could foretell the future. That's usually what we think of. When we think of prophets or the gift of prophecy, we usually instinctually just think it's the ability to foretell what the Lord is going to do at a future time. But that wasn't all it was. In fact, most of what it was at this time was to declare the word of the Lord. Why was that necessary? Yeah, why do we not need prophets today? Because here's what God has to tell us today. It's right here in this book. The word of God is complete. We don't need a prophet to tell us the word of God because it's right here. To complete the Word of God. But at this time, the Word of God wasn't completed yet. And in fact, Paul still has more letters about, you know, the letters that Paul wrote, about half of them are yet to be written at this point. And so they needed the gift of prophecy. They needed someone who was able to declare the Word of the Lord or identify the Word of the Lord. If they got a letter that was supposedly from Paul, how would they know if it was or wasn't true? Well, there would be those among them that would have the gift of prophecy, the gift of being able to identify the word of the Lord, to speak the word of the Lord, who would know whether or not this is truly the word of the Lord, whether or not this is a Spirit-inspired letter or not. And so they had this gift. And the gift of prophecy wasn't just limited to the apostles, because the apostles couldn't be everywhere all at once. And so there were people in the local communities that needed the gift of prophecy to be able to identify the word of the Lord. But there is no indication whatsoever here that these four daughters had any kind of message for the apostle Paul. In other words, like to tell him not to go to Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. And we stayed many days... As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. We've met Agabus before. Do you remember when? Turn back to Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, Agabus shows up as a prophet of God to declare that a famine is coming, a dearth, a drought, famine, because there's no harvest. Now, this is the side of the gift of prophecy where he was able to proclaim what was going to happen in the future. Acts chapter 11, starting with verse 27, it says, and in these days, while Paul hasn't started his missionary journeys yet, he's up at Antioch proclaiming the word there, the gospel of the grace of God. And in fact, this is where they are first called Christians, is at Antioch. But then toward the end of that passage of talking about Paul's ministry at Antioch, it says, in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, all the known world at that time, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So there we have him, Agabus, declaring that this famine is coming. Now, Agabus shows up again, but he gives more detail now about what's going to happen to the Apostle Paul. Before, it was just that the Holy Spirit had declared that Paul was going to suffer when he returned there. But now, Paul knows he's going to be bound in chains and delivered over from the Jews to the Gentiles. What does that mean? How is Paul going to be received? Not well. Because Agabus is now declaring that not only is Paul going to be persecuted by the Jews when he returns, but he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles. What happened to the Lord Jesus Christ when that happened? He was persecuted by the Jews, turned over to the Gentiles for what? To be put to death. So by association, you can imagine that that's where everybody is thinking now. Where the thought leads. If Paul's going to be persecuted by the Jews and turned over to the Gentiles, it must be for him to be put to death. And certainly that was their plan. And it did eventually work out that way. But God wasn't finished with the Apostle Paul just yet. But Paul didn't really know that yet. The people didn't really know all of that. But now they have a visual illustration of all of this. It's one thing to be told something, but then when you have a visual illustration of it, what does that do? I mean, even for us, we know it helps reinforce the words that are being used. So Agabus provides this visual illustration. But did Agabus tell Paul not to go? No. He only informed him what was going to happen. But again, it had an effect on everybody gathered there. Because now it's not just words. Again, there's a visual illustration with it. Verse 12. Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, when we heard those things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him, Paul, not to go to Jerusalem. You see, this is a true prophet of God here. They knew he was a true prophet of God. We pleaded with Paul not to go. They didn't want to see him go through the suffering that he was going to go through. So Paul was determined to go, but they pleaded with Paul not to go because of the suffering. Somebody is out of the will of God here. We can agree on that, right? Because those are two different things, to go or not go. But who is out of the will of God? They can't both be right. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by all this weeping and to break my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying what? The will of the Lord be done. Paul had purposed to go. He believed it was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that he was to go. They thought he shouldn't go, but in the end, the will of the Lord be done. We see Paul's reaction and mindset here to the suffering, as we talked about at the opening of this message today from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He was willing not only to be bound, but also to die for the gospel of Jesus Christ, if that's what was going to happen. So they ceased and they said, "The will of the Lord be done." If it was not the Lord's will for the Apostle Paul to return to Jerusalem, then the Lord would tell Paul or somehow hinder him from being able to return to Jerusalem. But I believe it really was the Lord's will for him to return. And it was just that these people did not want to see him suffer. That's why they kept telling the Apostle Paul not to return. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus Christ was questioning his disciples. He's like, "Who do the people say that I am?" And he got various answers. But Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And what was Peter's response? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus praised him for that insight. He said, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but the Holy Spirit has revealed this to you." And then, right after that, the Lord Jesus starts talking about going to Jerusalem and to suffer and to die. He knows that when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer and die. And what does Peter say then? "Not so, Lord. No, this can't happen." But what's the Lord's reply to that? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan was behind that response, you see, not the Holy Spirit. It was a response of love from Peter, yes, that he didn't want to see the Lord suffer. But there was a purpose for the Lord's suffering. And I think we see the exact same thing here. with the Apostle Paul, and that he knows when he goes back to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer and very well can be put to death. But he knows that that is the will of the Lord for him, to return to Jerusalem, to minister to the saints there. And those that were saying, we can't let this happen, were the ones who were actually out of the will of the Lord at this point. It was their fleshly response, see, and not a response from the Holy Spirit. Verses 15 and 16 in Acts chapter 21. And after those days, we packed up and we went to Jerusalem. And also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manson of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. Why is this guy mentioned? This is only mentioned of this guy. Why is he mentioned here? I think it's simply because of his faith, his courage, to house the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions as they're on their way back to Jerusalem in an area where, you know, what Paul's been teaching, not well received. We're going to find out, not even among the believers next week, Lord willing. I'll be here next week, and that's what we'll talk about. But, you know, the unbelievers certainly weren't receiving it. But even the believers had difficulty with it. So then we see what finally happens as they finally arrive in Jerusalem. It's been a long journey getting back to Jerusalem now, and they finally made it. Verse 17, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, this is not just Jews, this is proselytes also. These are believing Jews and proselytes. Brethren here, fellow believers, and they received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, this James here is not the Apostle James. This is the Lord's brother, James, or the Lord's half-brother, James. Same mother, you see, Mary. But, you know, the Lord wasn't Joseph's offspring. So this is the Lord's half-brother, and he became the leader of the Jerusalem church, and we had seen that all the way back. In Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, when the Apostle Paul went there to talk about what the Gentiles had to do in order to have salvation, James was the one who presided over all of that in Acts chapter 15. And what was decided there? Did they have to keep the law? No. The believing Gentiles did not have to keep the law. They didn't have to be circumcised, any of that. There were only four things that they were asked not to do. But that wasn't for their salvation. It was just so that they wouldn't offend fellow believing Jews who all their lives had grown up under the Mosaic Law and at that time were still keeping the Mosaic Law. In fact, even up to this point right here, it's not been declared to the Jews to not keep the Mosaic Law. That has been declared to the Gentiles, that they do not have to keep the Mosaic Law, but to the believing Gentiles. But to the believing Jew, they were still keeping the law. Verse 19, it says, when we had greeted them, when he, that is Paul, had greeted them, the believers there, the Jerusalem church, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. He saluted them or greeted them. I believe that's the bringing of the financial gift from the other churches in Asia and Macedonia and Achaia, the financial gift that he brought them from those Gentile churches. And then he gave a detailed report of all that God had done among them. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They didn't glorify Paul, you see, and they shouldn't have. It's not Paul's work. It's the Lord's work through the Apostle Paul. And so he's the one that truly does deserve the glory for all that was done. So they didn't glorify Paul. They praised the Lord. But then the attitude changes. Then they bring up an issue. They glorified the Lord and they said, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. What law is that? Mosaic law. See how many believing Jews there are. And even the believing Jews are zealous for the Mosaic law. So what about that? They had heard rumors, you see. And they're going to bring up these rumors. And they're going to talk to Paul about what he can do to kind of clear this up. Are these rumors true or are they not true? And then the Apostle Paul going through with a vow that he's going to take, was he still in the will of God or out of the will of God when he did it? Those are things we'll talk about and discuss next week, Lord willing. Any questions or comments about the passages that we studied this morning? No? All right. Thank you for being here for the study this morning, and Lord willing, we'll move forward again next week.